I'm Chris Bend, a theological librarian at Vanderbilt University's Divinity Library, and I'd like to welcome you to another in a series of conversations about recently published or forthcoming books by faculty in Vanderbilt University's Divinity School and Graduate Department of Religion. Today I'll be talking with Paul Lim, Associate Professor of the History of Christianity, Associate Professor of Religious Studies, and affiliated faculty Department of History, sort of a little trinity, I guess, about his recent book, Mystery Unveiled, The Crisis of the Trinity in Early Modern England. Paul, thanks for being willing to do this.
Oh, yeah, I'm glad. I'm really grateful that I have this opportunity to talk about this fruit of love and labor for the last 4 or 5 years. So, great. Thanks for the opportunity.
I thought it would be good, given the topic of the book, if we could start with a little bit of historical background. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if you could give, this is a huge question, but I wonder if you could give a brief sketch of what kinds of things were going on in England in the 17th century, particularly with regard to politics and religion.
Mm-hmm. Sure. But before that, let's back up even more, a century back, and talk about the Protestant and Catholic Reformations. It seems to me that there is something that changed quite fundamentally with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and that is to have what I would call a creation of a parallel religious universe, where a person named Martin Luther, calling the Pope Antichrist, rather than being struck down by God as punishment, continues to live, and in fact continues to establish a parallel religious institution called the Evangelical Protestants or Lutherans or the Reformed or Church of England. So it is in that context of the creation of Protestantism, shall we say, that incidentally or not so incidentally gives birth to this anti-Trinitarianism or Socinianism, or an onslaught or kind of systematic attack on Nicene Christianity, especially with respect to the persons of the Trinity, the idea of Christ being homoousion or a one substance with the Father, a view that had been regarded as sacrosanct and unassailable dogma of the Christian Church, both Eastern and Western, for almost 1,100 years. 1,050 years or something, you know, if you were to take 325 or 381 as the landmark of the establishment of Nicene Trinitarian Christianity. So with the, I almost said outbreak, I suppose you could say outbreak of Protestantism or on establishment of Protestantism, there began a sort of a closer look, coupled with Renaissance humanism, a kind of major advances in text critical studies and philology, and also not being willing to simply take the authority of the church with capital C and its teaching magisterium at face value and say, well, the church teaches this, so you have to accept it. Because the problem is quite obviously there are two or more churches now in the West, right? It's not just Latin West, Western Catholicism, it is Protestants. Even within Protestantism, there will be Anabaptists, there will be Anglicans, there will be the Reformed, there will be the Huguenots, there will be these Lutherans, and so on and so forth. So it is in this sort of a cacophonous and also creative milieu called the Reformation and beyond that the problem or the issues of anti-Trinitarianism or non-Trinitarianism, which I'll talk about later on, kind of begins. And so coming to England in the 17th century, so the period that I focus a lot on is the 1640s and beyond. 1640s, among other things, is best known, at least within England, as the period in which the British Civil War raged. So toward the end of the decade, you have the regicide, the execution of Charles I, as a man of blood, so by these Puritans who felt, and they were also divided about what to do with Charles I. But prior to Charles's execution, there was the execution of the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud. So these were, in the words of Christopher Hill, the world turned upside down, really was. And along with it, there was censorship that was lifted, So there was a proliferation of a lot of what a contemporary Puritan, Thomas Edwards, in his book Gangrena, quite interestingly titled Gangrena, calls the proliferation of every gangrenous divinity and the strangest of theologies abounding. So it is in that kind of context of contestation, controversial divinities, and a lot of people thinking sort of afresh about what it means to be a Christian, that these ideas about anti-Trinitarian, non-Trinitarian, pro-Trinitarian defenses and, you know, polemical exchanges occurred.
As you've already indicated, your book covers a variety of attitudes towards the Trinity, and you begin the book with the anti-Trinitarians. And you've already mentioned a little bit about anti-Trinitarianism. You've mentioned the word Socinianism. So could you talk a little bit more about what an anti-Trinitarian is, and then what is Socinian anti-Trinitarianism? What's special about that particular kind of anti-Trinitarianism?
Well, I mean, I think so. Just in short, Socinians and anti-Trinitarians were kind of a synonymous term.
Okay.
It must be said, however, just to be technical about it, there was not complete agreement over among the anti-Trinitarians as to the specifics of their theology. For example, is Christ, if he's someone who has become a God, not the God, by his obedient death and resurrection, could he become an object of adoration and worship? Some anti-Trinitarians said, yeah, that should be no problem. Others said that only God and God alone is to be worshipped. So there was an intra-anti-Trinitarian debate about whether worship could be attributed to Christ, the risen Savior. So what is an anti-Trinitarian? Okay, well, as the term indicates, anti-Trinitarian, so they find some major beef against, I mean, to put it in our contemporary kind of, you know, eighth grade parlance, yeah, they had some major beef against the received view of the Trinity. They thought that this idea of traditionally called Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as an impossible arithmetic that was a concoction of popery, and they thought that this was the sort of priestly legerdemain, or seen as a sort of hocus pocus that the church kind of came up with in order to keep the laity in blindness and in darkness. And this is sort of an emerging critique, which shows up much more ferociously at the end of the 17th century with some of the deists, John Toland et al. But even before that, there was a lot of these kind of talks, and Thomas Hobbes, about whom I will say a bit more later on, they really began to say that the doctrine of the Trinity, which they never saw, they say the scripture is completely silent, not only about the term itself, but even the ideas contained, kind of encapsulated in the term Trinitas or the Trinity. So the anti-Trinitarians basically argued that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, was an invention of priests and bishops behaving badly, as one of the chapters of the book is entitled, who basically came up with this much later on in the 4th century. So it's a doleful and tragic departure from primitive Christianity. So these anti-Trinitarians were deeply committed to restoration of true Christianity. So, for example, Michael Servetus, who is a famed tragic hero among many kind of Enlightenment figures, for example, who was burnt in Geneva under the watch of John Calvin. Michael Servetus was very, very clear that we need to reimagine and rediscover the earliest expressions of Christianity, which knew Christ as the humble Savior crucified and risen again, but he was not invested with some kind of homoousian kind of ontology. They felt that was just a what I would call a Platonic hijacking or Platonic captivity of primitive Christianity. So they, in a nutshell, these were the anti-Trinitarians, and as I argue in the book, there was a diversity of perspectives in this kind of ambit of anti-Trinitarians. But they were agreed that 1 + 1 + 1, simply put, cannot be one, but three. So if you have three persons, then you basically run the risk, and in fact run right into tritheism. So they felt that in order to stay true to biblical Christianity, they had to be monotheistic Unitarian, which is basically another way of saying anti-Trinitarian.
Hmm. Yeah. Now, you, as you said, you cover the ambit of anti-Trinitarians, but you very much focus on one, John Biddle, who pops up a lot
in the
book. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about who John Biddle was and why he had such a significant impact on the Trinitarian debate at this time.
Yeah. So he shows up pretty much throughout the book. He's the foil around whom this debate actually took place in the 1640s and much, much beyond. His years are 1615 to 1662, so he died at a relatively young age, even given the 17th century kind of, expectation of lifespan of life. 47 years old, spent a good deal of his life, adult life, in prison. This is while the Westminster Assembly was sitting in London. And he was, I guess he's significant in that, next to Paul Best, whom I talk about in Chapter 2 as well, he was the second and perhaps the most prominent anti-Trinitarian, publishing his writings under his name a lot. And so he was classically trained. He was at least bilingual, meaning that he could read and write in Greek and Latin. It's not clear whether he was trilingual, meaning that whether he knew Hebrew or not. But his skills as a linguist was really exceptional in that he translated Juvenal's satire when he was 18 years old. And then he gets involved with the Septuagint project as a way of making an income shortly after he was released the second time from prison. And it is, in fact, the case that many were calling for his head, literally. People wanted John Biddle, not everyone, obviously, but the more conservative Trinitarians wanted him to be executed as a way of kind of sending a clear signal to those would-be anti-Trinitarians that the price to be paid for such a heretical maneuvering is with your life. So there was Bartholomew Legate and Edward Whiteman who were burnt at the stake in 1612 under James I, also known as King James and KJV Guy. So there hadn't been this sort of public kind of burning or hanging of a heretic. And it really is fascinating to me to go through the minutes of the Westminster Assembly or the papers of the Commons Journal to see that this was not just an isolated incident where a group of church, leaders in some country county, like in Northamptonshire or, other place like Devon. No, this was actually taking place right at the Capitol with the members of Parliament really duking it out, really talking about what to do with this guy. And he was examined a lot, and he was unflinching in his commitment. As a historian, I was committed to understanding where they were coming from. So I think as a historian, it is quite important to suspend my own judgment that is arising from my own kind of personal perspective or prejudice or predilection. And I think have gained a deep sympathy for the sort of indefatigable kind of commitment that Biddle had toward sort of rediscovery of biblical Christianity. Now, again, this comes back again, shows up again and again throughout the century and into the 18th and 19th century. What exactly do we mean by primitive Christianity? Mm-hmm. Primitive, as you know, was not a pejorative term as that was used back then. It was actually a term of honor. I'm a primitive Christian, meaning that I am trying to relive the earliest form of Christianity, the church in the book of Acts, and so on. Sort of like the book that Dwight Bozeman wrote many years ago called Living Ancient Lives. So many of these Christians, both Catholic and Protestant alike, were deeply invested in kind of reconstructing, replaying, and re-inhabiting the world, comprised of these early Christians, these apostles and followers of Jesus, whether it's Mary Magdalene or Mother Mary or John, Peter, Paul, and so forth and so on it goes. So Biddle was a very key figure in that he generated a lot of polemical exchange, and he covered a lot of, I mean, the number of books he published is less than 15, but then the books that he published just generated a huge bit of controversy during this period. So I thought it was important to not to center the book around him, because there was a book done similar to that, the sort of standard text written by H.J. McLachlan, a librarian at Oxford University's Harris Manchester College, the Unitarian Theological College, an extremely learned and erudite man. He wrote a book on English Socinianism in 17th century England, which was published by, interestingly enough, Oxford, it just dawned on me, in 1950, I believe, or 52. So this book, my book, comes out half a century later, with deep respect given to Professor McLachlan's contribution, but wanting to go beyond the sort of scope of inquiry that he had. And it's a magnificent volume. He left almost no kind of manuscript or textual leaf unturned, and I really admire that. But I thought there could be, initially I was like, oh shoot, you know, he said everything that needed to be said, and I was like, no, there's actually some other things that could be said. So that's how I actually, it was in deep conversation with McLachlan's book that this book actually came to be born, shall we say. And Biddle was certainly a big figure in McLachlan's book, and Biddle is a big figure in my book, but I go a little beyond Biddle and to talk about, for example, Thomas Hobbes and Richard Baxter and Jacques Souvarine and Stephen Nye. Stephen Nye shows up pretty prominently in McLachlan's book as well. So it was, hopefully it's not a mere footnote to McLachlan, but it's kind of continuing on and expanding the conversation. That's how I see the sort of putative contribution that my book could be making, at least with regard to McLachlan's contribution.
Right. And you also, I mean, one of the other groups that you cover are the non-Trinitarians.
Yeah, yeah.
So what, who are the non-Trinitarians? We have the Trinitarians, anti-Trinitarians, and now we have the non-Trinitarians.
Right, right. Well, you know, I had to come up with the three categories. I'm just kidding. But, you know, so that's a very interesting thing that I discovered, that there are some figures who are often claiming themselves to be this expression of Godded with God. So they felt themselves to be members of the Holy Trinity. So they're not anti-Trinitarian, because they're not denying the Trinity, but when you claim yourself to be a member of the Trinity, you don't really fit into the existing paradigm of Trinitarians either. So that's what I mean by non-Trinitarian, that they are, does that make sense? So they're not actively and explicitly opposing the Trinity as such. But then, and that's the basic focus of, turn to this page, chapter 2, the Antinomian and Anti-Trinitarian with a question mark, the fate of the Trinity between 1640 and 1660. In the first chapter, I talked a good deal about Paul Bess and John Biddle, but I thought that there was more than needed to be said around the political and religious milieu of the day, because this is the period that Christopher Hill talked about as the world turned upside down, and so there are a lot of these, what they would call the mechanic preachers, right? Meaning that they were unlearned, meaning that at least they didn't have the university degrees from Oxford or Cambridge or Durham or Scottish universities such as Glasgow, Edinburgh, and St. Andrews and so on. But they were going around preaching, and they were proclaiming perfection, right? Mm-hmm. So it's a very good book by Nigel Smith, Perfection Proclaimed, talks a lot about the sort of radical religion of the day. So often when you go around saying that I am the messianic figure, right, Redivivus, or I am the Messiah himself, that creates a bit of a problem in your religious taxonomy, right? Because you think, well, God is in heaven, and who are you again? And you say you are the Son of God, then you claim, and you're not explicitly kind of repudiating the Trinitarian dogma as such, but when you claim yourself to be, I suppose anytime anyone claims to be a member of the Trinity, I suppose that could be a bit of a problem. And certainly that was a problem for the time of Jesus. I suppose then I'm opening up a can of worms, you know, maybe Jesus himself didn't know about the Trinity. I have no idea at one level. I mean, that's not my role, trying to figure out what the normative claims of Jesus in the first century, but what I'm deeply interested in is how the biblical texts themselves of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, and also, as I'll talk in a little bit about the patristic kind of anthologies and their perspectives, weighed quite heavily on the way that these early modern thinkers thought about their doctrine of God. And for them, that was really inseparable from the stability of church and state. Mm. So, yeah.
You've already noted that in the midst of this diversity, I think you've noted that, that there are commonalities amongst the anti-Trinitarians.
Yes.
In particular, because I want to talk a little bit about the contentions between the anti-Trinitarians and, I guess you could look at all of the groups, but one of the commonalities which you've discovered is that they focus, all of these groups focus rather heavily on the book of John, the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
They'll pick certain sections of John to talk to that they think defend their particular perspectives, but they even sometimes light on the same passage and interpret it in completely different ways. So I wonder if you could walk us through an example of a text where all groups are coming down and contending that it supports their particular perspective, and then talk a little bit about the whole issue of translation and annotation and how to what extent did translation and annotation of the biblical text factor into the arguments that these folks were making?
Yes. Yeah, so Chris, you're asking about the singular significance of the Gospel of John in the way that this book, almost more than any other book in the Christian scriptures, figured prominently in the way that these anti-Trinitarians and Trinitarians argued their case. I think I still stand by that statement.
Oh.
No, I do. No, I think so. And Psalms were another big part of the... I mean, there are certain kind of the favorite, shall we say, go-to texts, right? Such as the prophecies of Isaiah, the so-called messianic prophecies. Well, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, but most importantly, you know, the Isaiah 53 texts, and then Psalm 2, Proverbs 8, 7:22 to 25. I can give a list of these texts from the Hebrew Bible, but John, the Gospel of John, the beginning part of the Gospel of John, the prologue, which I suppose can be read as very confusing or clarifying or confounding or I don't know, but it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, at least that's what we think it says. Now, this is how the anti-Trinitarians read it. They said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but God was the Word. So, I think from Irenaeus onward, or from Plato onward, or who knows, right? People have thought about how do we account for the one and the three and the many, or one and the many. If there is a singular principle of governing and orchestrating all quotidian events and earthly events, how do we go from that singular monad called God to this diversity of existences? How do we go from being to beings? I mean, these are perennial and perduring philosophical questions. And the anti-Trinitarians and Trinitarians were not an exception when they tried to deal with this issue of contingent universe coming to being. Why did it have to come into being? Why was it necessary? And so they look to Philo onward as well. You know, this, what do we mean by this logos? How do we understand the Greek word logos to have meant? What are some of the signifiers? How do we think about the semantic range of the term? For the Trinitarians, the following Tertullian in this regard, what was seemingly a sort of tautology or counterintuitive statement, how can it be that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, but how can the Word that is with something else be that something else, namely God? So they say, well, this is proof positive that this is the sort of, you know, and let me back up a little bit. As opposed to the synoptics, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most of the Trinitarians and anti-Trinitarians agreed that the fourth gospel, or the Gospel of John, was written as a corrective to or supplement of the existing three gospels. I don't know how that jives with contemporary kind of Johannine scholarship, and that's, again, not a major concern of mine, but this is what they were talking about. Mm-hmm. Even Erasmus, even Grotius, even, people like Johannes Buxtorf and Scaligi and Casaubon and all of these kind of emerging members of these, what many later on will call the Republic of Letters. I mean, they agreed that the Johannine text was key. Now, talking about Erasmus, so there is a very key text in 1 John 5, where these are the three that bear witness in heaven, and so forth and so on. Erasmus argued that that's probably not the most authoritative and authentic, more importantly, part of the first letter that John wrote. So that was often the locus classicus, the text that many would say, and if you look at a lot of these early modern texts written by the Trinitarians, they would say, how do you know that God is one and three? They would say 1 John 5, and this is proof right there. Now, a lot of the anti-Trinitarians would say, well, look, we have this text critic par excellence. We have this philologist of the highest reputation named Erasmus saying that this is not part of the authentic text. Now, so in terms of translation, in terms of coming up with a quote-unquote cleaner text, it wasn't really the quest for the cleanest of texts, it seems to me. That there was a lot of the polemical valences, a lot of these kind of presuppositional realities that were embedded in the way that people sought to translate different texts. I'm not saying that every text, therefore, is all kind of problematic because they're all kind of perspectively laden, but I think they were trying to figure out the best way to represent the infallible Word of God, as they saw the Word of God, even with all the kind of manuscript and scribal issues, notwithstanding, they felt that they could somehow come up with the veritable voice of God speaking through and in the Word of God, namely the Scriptures. So, I mean, I think that's the Gospel of John. So 858, before Abraham was, I am, so Jesus says. How do we interpret this? The Trinitarian said, well, there you go. It's part of one of these I am sayings. So it speaks of Christ's pre-existence or eternal pre-existence. The anti-Trinitarian said, no, it shows that Christ was much more erudite and wise. And so it is that, and they said, even if you were to say that before Abraham was, I am, that just signifies that Christ was around longer than Abraham was. Now, then the Trinitarians would say, then why would these people pick up stones to hit Jesus? Was it because of some kind of grammatical infelicity, or is there some kind of ontological superiority that he was claiming? And the Trinitarians would say it's the latter. Now, the other one would be John 10:30, I believe. I and the Father are one. So what does that mean? Well, grammatically speaking, shouldn't you be saying I and the Father are two, or I and the Father am one, right? So there's a kind of very interesting kind of ironic juxtaposition, or the sort of, the things that don't cohere together. If you say are, then it should be two, shouldn't it? Or if you say am, if you say one, then shouldn't it be preceded by the word am, you know, whatever. So the Trinitarians would say, well, this shows both the plurality of persons and unity of the Godhead. They said, no, the anti-Trinitarians said, no, there doesn't show anything of that sort at all. So I think there are a lot of these texts that are, and I think more than anything else is the Johannine prologue, the John chapter 1, 1 through 18. And this is what this anti-Trinitarian who has a very interesting afterlife, named Stephen Nye, said, he said, you know, we have shown from all parts of sacred scripture that the Trinitarian arguments cannot be kind of maintained and adhered to. We just have to rescue the prologue, especially John 1:1, from the hands of the Trinitarians. So, I mean, even this astute anti-Trinitarian recognized the importance of getting the Gospel of John aright for their own purposes, so as to get the entire scripture, you know, the Old and the New Testaments, or Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, to be on their side. So I think that's why this the fourth gospel, or the Gospel of John, became the battleground for both these sides.
You also talk about not just the hermeneutical battles, the translation battles that were going on with regard to biblical texts, but the battles that were going on about patristical texts, which even amongst the folks that were supposedly sola scriptura, you wouldn't think would necessarily care about going back to the fathers of the church. You note that, in particular, John Biddle focused on the to try to pronounce it, Nicene, in other words, the before Nicene fathers, who he judged to be anti against the Nicenes.
Yes.
And others, you know, the Trinitarians disagreed with Biddle on this. And then you also talk in a chapter, actually, about some writers who expressed concerns about the behavior of church leaders in the councils, and in that way kind of undermining some of the theological conclusions that those councils are reaching. And a question, kind of a broad question that I have about this is, how were the hermeneutical issues that that surrounded the arguments about the patristical authorities similar to and different from the hermeneutical issues that surrounded the biblical arguments?
Yeah, no, that's a a great question. So, I really, it was an intellectual feast to see people like John Biddle, these anti-Trinitarians who are like the cul-de-sac of sola scriptura idea, to be appropriating a lot of these patristic writers. Especially, as you said, A-N-T-E, anti, or ante-Nicene, as anti-Nicene. That was a brilliant polemical move. Right? Again, brilliant doesn't mean that it's right or wrong, just thinking like this is... Certainly, Servetus and others had made that move prior to Biddle. He produces a patristic anthology that basically shows that these mostly A-N-T-E Nicene fathers, or anti-Nicene, he basically assumes this kind of somewhat naive hermeneutical stance, and that is, I'm not going to offer any commentary, I'm just going to let these texts speak for themselves. Well, that was precisely the problem, because these pro-Trinitarians would look at the text as, there you go, it actually shows that they're actually in support of our opinion, and so forth and so on. So basically, both these warring factions recognized that they couldn't simply settle the debate by looking to the Bible and Bible alone. And what I think is also interesting, and I must hasten to add this, that it was a sort of a triangulating affair, in that there were these Catholic Trinitarians, Protestant anti-Trinitarians, and Protestant Trinitarians. And this is how this kind of trifecta kind of polemicized one another. The Catholic Trinitarians were Catholics who were, and Catholics always said that, well, you know, look at us, we don't have any anti-Trinitarians, and so once you leave the Mother Church, you enter into this hermeneutical wild, wild west, and look at the sort of, you know, the skid row of your individualistic religion, you end up as, you know, anti-Trinitarians. Catholics said there are three T's: tradition, transubstantiation, and the Trinity. Right? These three must be adhered to and believed, you know, with all full kind of fidelity and, you know, faith, whatever. The anti-Trinitarians, Protestants, would say, we cannot accept any of these. Tradition, out the window. Transubstantiation, hocus pocus. Trinity is an impossible arithmetic. Then, caught between the Scylla of anti-Trinitarianism and the Charybdis of Catholicism were these Trinitarian Protestants, who, while accepting the Trinity, had serious misgivings about tradition and transubstantiation. So they were attacked from both these sides. The anti-Trinitarians say, why don't you go all the way to the Catholic side and accept tradition and transubstantiation, because you're on the way to perdition anyway. And the Catholics would say, why don't you go all the way to the other side of perdition? And that is, since you don't accept tradition and transubstantiation, but the only way that you can actually defend the Trinity is by adhering to, one, mystery, and a robust reality of mystery in your explanatory matrix and your theologic, and also the real presence of tradition, right? And so it becomes a very, very interesting kind of triangulating affair. I allude to that a good bit throughout the book, pepper throughout the book. I thought of doing a chapter on that, but then I think what I end up doing is the many reactions against Biddle has a section on Thomas White and other Catholic polemicists who went after Biddle, and then there are some we call the Anglo-Catholics today, but they are called the Laudians, or second-generation Laudians, who are sort of sworn enemies of the Puritans. They also went after Biddle, and then these Puritans went after Biddle. So you got the Catholics and Anglo-Catholics and firebrand Presbyterian and Congregationalist Puritans all going after Biddle. And so I think it kind of created a sort of a trifecta of polemicists against Biddle. And they would often cite from Augustine, they would often cite from Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and of course Irenaeus. And so it's really interesting. There's a book, Nicholas Estwick writes a book in response to John Biddle, and as I argue in the book, it's a point-by-point refutation of the authors that Biddle cites in his 1653, we think it's 1653, anthology of A-N-T-E and Anti-Nicene Fathers. So it is these pro-Trinitarians or Trinitarians took Biddle as a formidable opponent, and they were actually citing, and what I find always fascinating is they will cite from the same text and arrive at diametrically opposite conclusions. And what is interesting, too, is that in some of these texts, for example, in Adversus Horaces by Irenaeus, a second century text, Biddle stops quoting the text at a certain point. And I was very curious. I went back and read on in the, you know, in the 15, the Paris edition of his. Well, the text reads on, and if you actually read the till the end of the sentence or paragraph, it actually could be read as a way of bolstering the divinity of Jesus. So it's a selective appropriation that we all are doing or guilty of, and I see them doing something similar as well. In terms of the authority of the church leaders and ecclesiastical councils, like I said, I have a chapter called Bishops Behaving Badly, the conciliar authority in the mind and writings of Thomas Hobbes, Richard Baxter, and Andrew Marvell. For me, personally, that was the most fun chapter to research and write on, because there was virtually nothing written about this. There's been a recent rediscovery of the importance of understanding Hobbes, Thomas Hobbes, as a religious thinker. And so there is that going on. But his kind of anti-conciliar view, and how that actually kind of contributes in the long durée of the history of anti-Trinitarianism, hasn't really been touched at all. And certainly not Richard Baxter and Andrew Marvell as
to
an
his
English
coy mistress. That's the,
right.
That's the only thing I know of.
Right. So I think it's just that they all converge, ironically, on this one point of saying that these bishops are behaving, they're basically these thuggish bishops, and that really infuriated a lot of the Catholics and the sort of Restoration Church Anglicans. They were like, if you speak ill of our the bishops back then, you end up basically speaking ill of the bishops in the 17th century, then you're basically destabilizing, if not destroying, the foundation of church and society. And to the extent that you're involved or indulging in that sort of behavior, we must stop you from doing that. So there was a convocation at Oxford in 1680 where Hobbes and Baxter's books were burned together. And it was just like making a public conflagration or display of, don't mess with us this way, because if you write something seditious or heretical, we're going to burn these books. And it was sort of an exemplary kind of move that was made, kind of hortatory move, I suppose. Don't do this, because certainly your books and maybe even you might fall into that sort of fate. So, I mean, I think it's very interesting to me that one of the ways of attacking the doctrine of the Trinity was by talking about the bad behaviors. You know what I mean? Like, if you, let's say you and I are talking about, oh, do you know so-and-so? Isn't she a great person? Or isn't he a great person? And you say to me, Paul, only if you knew what that person was actually like, you know, then what we are doing is by saying so, if you only you knew what their behavior trajectory was like, you wouldn't think of them as sacrosanct or as sagacious as you think they are, right? Then what is happening is kind of challenging, if not destroying their credibility as a resource for the way that we think about the Christian deity. That's exactly what they were doing. Hobbes certainly, Baxter, I think, because he was sick and tired of these Restoration bishops haranguing these Puritans. I mean, I think that's it. It's less about his antipathy toward the doctrine of the Trinity as much as his sworn antipathy toward some of these hereticating bishops, meaning that these bishops were kind of persecuting bishops. These bishops were, not all Anglican bishops after the Restoration were like this, but then he felt that there are some bishops who really did not like these so-called Puritans or the dissenters, and they came after Baxter at all. So what he does is that he basically, what I would call, telescopes the today's history, excuse me, and reads back into the 4th century the behaviors that were displayed. So one of their favorite whipping boys, one of Baxter's and also Hobbes and Marvell's favorite whipping boy, was Cyril of Alexandria, the Council of Ephesus. And so they really kind of generally talk about, so it wasn't for Baxter a necessarily a kind of directly aimed attack at Council of Nicaea as much as just the general councils that we take to be ecumenical. And he wants to demonstrate that the church, in his book, the Church History of Councils and the Bishops Abbreviated, and the abbreviated version is like 550 pages. His aim is to really show that these bishops were not that sacrosanct, they're not that sanctified, they're basically these thugs, and they're doing this. And a lot of the Restoration kind of writers, Anglicans, picked up on this immediately and said, this shall not continue. Because what you're doing is not just messing with Nicene Orthodox, although that's deeply problematic, but equally as problematic, if not more so, is that you're messing with episcopal authority. And we cannot tolerate this.
Right.
So to me, that was so much fun in terms of looking at the 1660 and 70s and 80s kind of politics of religion in England, but also how these writers were appropriating from these patristic writings for almost very, very different purposes. I mean, Baxter, for example, would never say that the Bible was a good guy in terms of doctrinal kind of stances. But then what I say is that he ends up contributing to this. And in fact, in the 18th century, a lot of the anti-Trinitarians would say, we get our anti-Trinitarianism from Reverend Baxter. Some of his opponents in the 17th century, such as John Owen and others, thought that Baxter was on the way to the Socinian or anti-Trinitarian perdition. Baxter said, and he's the one, by the way, who talked about mere Christianity. That term that we attribute to C.S. Lewis, mere Christianity, was a term that Baxter used for the first time. But upon further scrutiny and inquiry, I found out that that word, mere Catholic or mere Christian, was actually used by John Biddle. So in the 17th century, when anyone says, I'm a mere Christian or a mere Christianity, some of the high Calvinists would say, that's just a code word for anti-Trinitarian. So it, to me, was very fascinating to see these connections that I never really knew when I was, I mean, because my first my dissertation in my first book dealt with Richard Baxter's ecclesiology, but some of these issues were there, but then it wasn't really kind of, you know, developed in full bloom. And I began to see the sort of, the sort of legitimacy of the critique leveled at Baxter by his high Calvinist opponents like John Owen, Francis Chenal, and so on, about whom I also write in this book. So, yeah.
Great.
Sorry, I went on about this, because as you can see, I get very angry when I'm talking about this particular topic. So
that's fine. That's that's the point, to kind of have you to talk in detail about the things that are of particular interest. You've kind of indicated that there's more to this than dry reading of biblical texts and dry attempts to understand patristics. One of the other areas you discuss is the idea of what you call a polemical and practical divinity. The notion that practical issues followed from your views on the Trinity. It wasn't simply a theological issues or biblical interpretation issues or even historical issues, that there were practical, there was your practical relationship with God that was related to, you know, what you thought about the Trinity. And you write, and this is one particular thing I wanted you to talk about a little bit. You write that according to Francis Chenal and John Owen, whom actually you've just mentioned, two pro-Trinitarians that you talk about, quote, polemical and practical divinity were, due to the political exigencies of the day, often coextensive, and separating the two was ill-advised, unquote, which is I'm picking out a pretty compressed notion here, so if you could unpack that a little bit. But first, if you could talk a little bit about what you mean by polemical and practical divinity when it comes to the Trinity. And second, what was it about the political exigencies of the day that made these divinities coextensive? So if you could sort of do a interpretation of your own sentence here.
I mean, just for the listener's sake, I'm actually looking at that page that Chris is referring to, and I'm like, I wrote this, right? Yeah, this book just came out like 2 months ago, and I'm always like, laughs of reason in terms of trying to figure out or recall what I wrote. Right, I mean, so the chapter is polemical and practical with a question mark, and it's the, what's the full title, and that's a problem, isn't it? The Trinitarian Spirituality of Francis Chenal and John Owen in Context. First of all, we don't know exactly how to pronounce this guy's name, Cheyenel, Chenal or Chenal, or I've heard it pronounced in different ways. He is writing to Henry Hammond, who in his Practical Catechism, Chenal felt was unfortunately not as robustly Trinitarian as he should or could have been. So by polemical and practical divinity, or divinity, I use the term interchangeably with theology. So we think that polemical, like, because a lot of what goes on, like this letter that letter that Chenal writes to Hammond is a polemical letter, all right? In that he basically, I mean, in his book Divine Triunity, which gets published in 1650, Chenal, toward the end of the book, asks questions like, should we allow for the anti-Trinitarians to live among us and stuff like this? And I mean, as you know, people back in those days were of pretty draconian kind of perspective that, you know, if you actually allow, you know, cohabitation of these folks among us, then they're going to, you know, their poisonous gangrene will spread among us so quickly that we should actually kind of, you know, exercise this charitable Christian hatred. I know, I mean, it sounds ludicrous, but I guess just as a historian, I try to respect and understand who they were, where they were living, what sort of perspectives were au courant of the day, and try to understand, like, okay, well, this is why he says what he says. So for us, polemical divinity and practical divinity, meaning like practical divinity, like spiritual devotions and that sort of thing, would be very different from what we think of like fighting it out with other people that we disagree with. But for them, one and the two kind of dovetail each other nicely, because you shouldn't listen to them, that is polemical, but you should listen to us, this is how you love God. So that is practical divinity. You see what I mean?
Right.
And for them, that was because of the political exigencies, because this so-called spread of Bedellian or the anti-Trinitarian perspectives in England, Chanel and Owen felt that it was very important for example, Oliver Cromwell, as the Lord Protector, to really protect true religion over against the encroachment of the anti-Trinitarianism. Oliver Cromwell was much more a big tent kind of Christian guy, right? No, he was. And he just said, so long as you don't actually deny... And Article 37 of the Instrument of Government, it is framed in a very interesting kind of open-ended, inclusive way. It says, so long as you believe in God in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ, the language escapes me right now, so long as you believe in the being and the existence and the salvation that God is and God brings about through Jesus Christ, then you're okay. Well, if you ask an anti-Trinitarian, do you believe that salvation is brought about by Jesus Christ? They will say unequivocally, yes. Right? And then a Trinitarian would obviously say yes. Then the problem that many of the Trinitarians, such as Chanel and Owen, had was, well, that lets in these, I mean, that's a dragnet that's got a gaping hole. They're going to let these Leviathan of the anti-Trinitarians through, no problem. And that this shall not be. So that would be sort of a polemical thing. Mm-hmm. And to really get the people in Britain to really love God in the right way, they would write these practical divinities. For example, John Owen has this book called Of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three distinct persons each considered, he says. Meaning something like this, that in your adoration and worship of God, you need to contemplate the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, separately, right? So then it becomes much more, the readers become much more cognizant of the threeness of God as well as the oneness of God. Mm. So it is no surprise, therefore, to see John Owen as someone who is deeply influenced by and dependent upon the Cappadocians, Gregory Nazianzus and Gregory Nyssa and Basil of Caesarea, especially Gregory Nazianzus. He gets cited a lot during this period. And in the same way, in the same decade, in fact, John Owen writes this book called Vindicia Evangelica, kind of Vindication of the Gospel, which is basically a sort of point-by-point refutation. It's a turgid prose. It can be kind of boring. But he writes this long text in order to refute John Biddle. So I think that's the point of this chapter, in that, on the one hand, the same guy would write, on the one hand, Vindicia Evangelica, a polemical treatise, but the same, on the other hand, the same person wrote this Of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, in order to foster a kind of Trinitarian spirituality. And what I was trying to argue was that the two need to be seen together, not as separate projects. Mm-hmm. Because you're writing, you know what I mean? Like, let's say you have, in your own religious community, a terrible threat that's presented itself to you, right? They're basically calling you, you're not true believers of whatever sort they are. You can be a Muslim or Jew or a Christian or Buddhist or Hindu. They're calling you, you're not a true believer. So you have an immediate kind of presence of an enemy or the polemical other whose, you know, blows you need to parry, right? And dodge and also maybe throw a punch back, right? So that's sort of the polemical context. But in the act of defending yourself, you recognize that the best way to defend yourself is by getting your people to love this deity whose identity has been under fire right now. Right? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So there needs to be the sort of practical divinity as well. Because these, your polemical others are saying, the deity or this God or, you know, whoever, that God is not worth believing for, you know, that's rubbish. Mm-hmm. Well, you say, no, hang on, that's not true. And let me show you why you are wrong. That's polemical. But let me show you why it is eminently credible for you and comforting for you, my people in my congregation, to continue to believe in this God. And that's exactly what is going on. And again, the reason why I wrote this chapter in the way that I did was when people talk about, and I think there is in terms of early modern English literature or early modern English history, or just theology in general, there is a kind of greater interest in spirituality or mysticism and so forth and so on. But that's almost written as a sort of, these texts are written sort of eviscerated from the context, the political exigencies and the fights that they're involved with. Because I suppose they may not sell that well. You know, like these people are actually very fierce polemicists. No, we like to think of them sitting under some kind of, I don't know, lotus tree or, I don't know, Newton's apple tree and contemplating the reality of God's, you know, kind of gravitational pull or Trinitarian love and things like that. We like to think of them as these kind of, you know, very wise and erudite and having arrived sort of women and men. Well, no. I mean, they might have been that too, but then they were actually carving out the niche for their own types of spirituality precisely because someone else was attacking it. That's why I wrote that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and what's interesting to me is something that you've mentioned a number of times, the way that these groups try to get the government, particularly the Trinitarians, try to get the government involved.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Executing, burning, whatever.
yes.
Either the person or the works that they've that they've created. So it's the very political.
Yep. Yeah. No, absolutely. And in the book there are several kind of illustrations of the books that were burnt of the day. So you know these were of a high magnitude kind of debate points.
Yeah.
And this wasn't some kind of cerebral divinity that only kind of highfalutin theologians and philosophers kind of delved into, and that was it. No, it had a deep, impact. For example, there's this kind of in the 1660s and the 70s, there's an emergence of these kind of coffeehouse culture in London, for example. Well, I mean, one of the topics that was often discussed was theology. People get together, they talk about the weather, they talk about, you know, exploration into the so-called New World, which wasn't very new at all anyway. They've been in existence much longer than the Brits. But they would talk about things like that, politics. But inseparable from politics is religion. You see what I mean? So I think, you know, we live in this kind of 21st century North American context where separation of church and state, we think we, I don't know, I mean, some listeners might say, we haven't arrived there yet. And others say, thank goodness. Well, I mean, back in the 17th century England, the twain were never separable, and to the extent that you separate the two, you run the risk of destabilizing, if not destroying, both. So it's no wonder that theology was talked about in the sort of political context, that these parliamentary debates would happen.
That's
around
incredible.
Biddle's book. You know, can you imagine, you know, somebody writing a book? I mean, somebody, our I don't know,
a theologian.
Yeah, you know, well, you know, the Senate discussing Stanley Horowitz's book, or, you know, Stanley, I don't know, the House of Representatives talking about, you know, our good colleague Alan Armour's book or something like that.
Right.
I mean, it would be great if, you know, Horowitz or Armour's book got discussed, but that's not likely to happen, we you know. But that was happening all the time.
Yeah.
I mean, not all the time, but these were regarded as of significant and perceived to be major threats.
Threats.
So we have to talk about them because these are threatening to our stability politically and ecclesiastically.
Yeah.
So,
I think we're going to have to go to a final question, which is also kind of a big question since it deals with one of the terms of your title, the title of your book. We've seen how the various parties use biblical texts, patristic writings to argue for and against traditional notions of the Trinity. But beyond all of these kinds of hermeneutical discussions was the idea of mystery. You note frequently in your book that the concept of mystery was central to the conflict over the Trinity.
Yes.
So could you talk a little bit about what you mean by mystery, what mystery was, how it was deployed in these debates about the Trinity, and just kind of a moving beyond your book kind of question, do we need a sort of a genealogy of this concept of mystery that could help us to understand how the Trinity has survived the Enlightenment and what the mystery of the Trinity might mean today.
That's
Enlightenment slash post Enlightenment.
Well, my next book is on on the Enlightenment kind of reconstruction of natural religion, and along with it is this guy Stephen Nye, who I mentioned earlier in this interview, one of the arch anti-Trinitarians in the latter part of the 17th century, who mysteriously has not been studied. So, anyway, I think it's important for us to talk about what they meant by mystery.
Okay.
Because what I mean by mystery is not that important at one level. I mean, I can tell you what I think about the mystery, right. But how they understood the word mystery was something like this. There are two versions of mystery. For the anti-Trinitarian, the word mystery, or the Greek word mysterion, they say is used exclusively to talk about the advent, the first coming of Jesus, the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of God has been revealed through the coming of Christ. Therefore, is there mystery? No. There was mystery before Jesus came, but now that Jesus has come, there is no longer mystery, but clarity. Hmm. We understand what God is about because we see Jesus, and his salvific work proves to us amply and, uncontestably that we need not resort to mystery as a way of talking about the incomprehensibility and the infinity and so forth and so on of God. We need not be talking about the sort of, broken arrows of our noetic efforts to know something about, peer into the sublime divinity of God, they say. We know God because God has revealed who God is through Jesus Christ. So the mystery of God has been revealed in the coming of Christ. Therefore, what is mystery? Well, mystery is that you keep on talking about mystery, but we know that mystery has become clarity with the advent of Christ. So that's how they deploy the term mystery in order to sort of discombobulate the insistence and the continued use of the word mystery on the part of Catholics and Protestant Trinitarians. Mm. I think, to be fair, there were efforts on the part of Trinitarians of both camps, Catholic and Protestant alike, to really explicate the theological basis of the Trinity. Exegetical, meaning scriptural defense, historical defense, but also philosophical and rational defense of the Trinity. But if and when push came to shove, and pushes came to shove a lot during this period,
as we have seen indeed,
they would say, meaning Catholics and Protestant Trinitarians would say, we have to recognize that there is our limits. The reason why we have reason is to show that our reason has limits. Robert Boyle and the Royal Society, the founder, he would talk about things beyond reason. Does it exist? Could that be true? And how do we even know it? So they were kind of deeply aware of, even after the Cartesian turn, they were deeply aware of, hang on, there must be, if not must be, then there might be somebody whose being, eludes our full comprehension. Just because we don't understand it all, does that mean that, therefore, that person's existence is not true or not to be believed, and so forth and so on? So they continue to want to talk about mystery, especially what they would call the ineffable mystery of the Trinity. Now, it shows up even in contemporary theological texts. You show it in, Hans Urs von Balthasar, and in some cases even in Barth and Karl Rahner and, even in Elizabeth Johnson. And so you see that sort of ineffable mystery of the Trinity. If God is so unlike us that divine transcendence necessitates God eluding our full grasp of understanding who God is, then I suppose you leave room for one thing that I talk a good deal about is apophatic theology, that there is a kind of strand of apophatic theology which creates this kind of epistemic space for unknowability of God, that we cannot know God as God is fully because we're not God. Now, that sort of theological shibboleth worked just fine, but the anti-Trinitarian said, that's just nonsense. And they meant exactly that, nonsense. It just doesn't make any... I mean, because we need to understand, they would say, that because, I mean, I think they're the key move, and I wish I developed a little more in the book, the key move that they make, and thanks for this question, is that these anti-Trinitarians, for them, mystery has been revealed.
Mm.
It has been completely... The unshrouding or unveiling of the mystery in the coming of Christ. Thus the title Mystery Unveiled. Mm-hmm. The anti-Trinitarians. Yeah, it dawned on me that I should have actually had a sentence or two either in the introduction or conclusion.
Well,
about,
you mentioned Mystery Unveiled in the conclusion.
Okay.
So it's not completely lost.
All right, okay. My apologies to not that the listeners will, kind of read, I don't know. We may or may not read the book, but yeah, I mean, I think there was that kind of a continuous pummeling on the idea of mystery by these anti-Trinitarians with what they perceived to be biblically warranted move. Christ came, now we know who God is, God in flesh, the incarnation. They took the incarnation of, I shouldn't say they took the incarnation of Jesus seriously, but the human Jesus was invested with divine power and divine purposes and even divine authority, fulfilled for us by carrying out the divine mandate so as to dispel any shrouded mysterious notions we might have about God. Because when we look to Jesus, we're indeed looking at the purposes of God.
Mm.
So I think that's the way that they use the word mystery. For the Trinitarians, they said, we have to recognize that there are things about God that we simply cannot know unless God has revealed, them to us. The Trinity we know by the gift of revelation. So it is sort of like, in some ways, in contemporary theology of, Jean-Luc Marion or the radical orthodoxy people of our being as a gift.
Mm.
So, I mean, they would say, well, the revelation is a gift. And the fact that we can know anything about the triune God, it is that when our epistemic apparatus gets rightly rekindled to see God as God is, to the extent that God has revealed who God is to us, we see through the glass, albeit very darkly, but we see it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think one of the problems that I, one of the questions that I had was this, and I think on this one, and I mean, I've done a pretty good job of keeping my, card pretty close to my chest so as not to let the readers know which side I fall. But I think my job was trying to represent them as fairly as possible. The anti-Trinitarian query and persistent query, which went, I think, relatively unanswered by the pro-Trinitarians, was this. If, as you say, that the Trinity is a mystery, if, as you say, that that is humanly impossible, why are you hereticating us, making us heretics for not knowing something that people cannot know anyway? Right?
Right.
I think the Trinitarians say, well, because you should know, because God has given it to us through the gift of, scripture. But they would come back and say, wait a minute, you told us that it is not possible for men and women to know. So why are we making heretics? And the anti-Trinitarians would say, we're doing our epistemic best. Meaning, put simply, we're just being very, very sincere and trying to follow God. And maybe we are dumb. Maybe we haven't, become as enlightened as you Trinitarians are. So we don't know God as you say we should know God. But we're doing our dang best. Mm. And you're going to burn us as heretics for trying our best? What's wrong with you?
Yeah.
And to me, that haunting specter, that lingering kind of that continual ring of that query, I think survived into the Enlightenment period. To your final question, how did the Trinity kind of continue to survive? I think, there are plenty of people who continue to believe that. And that to be the way, not only a polemical divinity, but also practical divinity. That to know God, as in three persons in full communion, in that kind of divine... I mean, that you have the traditionally spoken as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally coexisting in that relationship of love, guaranteed, as the social Trinitarians of today would say, that God is not some kind of solitary, lonely monad.
Mm.
God was already in communion and community. God is the prototypical community. That is why we find our ontology as relational beings. We yearn for relationship. Why? Because that's part of the Imago Dei. It is by divine design that, you know, that God has us kind of doing this. And yeah, I think there was an HGTV program called Divine Design.
So, oh, really?
Yeah, I think so. There was. I'm sorry, this is digressing. But yeah, I mean, so they would make that sort of point. So I think there's been kind of, and I guess I, you know, in closing, I would say, not only was I interested in talking about this period as this whole idea of the Trinity and the Trinitarian debate was a major lacuna in early modern English historiography, but also in the area of theology, as this book is published in that Oxford Studies in Historical Theologies, I was kind of minding the sort of, I was thinking of two audiences, historians and theologians. When theologians talk about the Trinity, they go from, maybe from the Bible, but usually from, you know, the Cappadocians, Nicaea, Augustine, you know, and then they usually skip over the medieval period a good bit. And they may talk about Peter Lombard or Joachim of Fiore, but certainly talk about Thomas Aquinas, may touch upon Luther, Calvin, and then what happens? Phew, jump over, and then you come over to Schleiermacher, you come over to Rahner, you come over to Bard, you come over to, you know, von Balthasar, you come over to, I don't know, the contemporary figures, you know, Catherine Tanner, you talk about a little bit with the Radical Orthodoxy, and so forth and so on. So what has been skipped over is my period.
Mm.
And what I was trying to argue was that, look, this period is actually a very, very fertile period. Mm. I mean, there's a great fecundity of what people talk about that we need to pay attention to, even if we don't agree with them, but at least be aware of the complexities of the debate and the continuing nature. I mean, if for nothing else, then let's not pretend as if nothing of importance happened.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the late William Plaker kind of talks about, what is that book called? The Marginalization, Domestication of Transcendence, How Modern Thinking About God Went Wrong or something. Well, he at least identifies the early modern period as a very important period where things
went haywire. Even though you have problems with
it. Right. But I have some, I guess, ongoing issues with the way that he treats this period, the 17th century English period, which I think is somewhat tendentious, but he nonetheless does a good job of identifying the seminal importance of this period if we were to understand the birth of modernity right. I mean, try as might, we think about Augustine. I mean, there is this very famous quote by, his name escapes me now, Roger Lundin. He says something like, "We dream we are Augustines when in fact we're Descartes." That we think we're back in the 4th century when the issues that we have to wrestle with have much more early modern origins than patristic origins. But I guess the book that I guess this book has shown that the early modern origins has already built in it the patristic legacies, because they're talking about the patristic period as well.
Right.
So, well, I mean, there you have it. I kind of rambled on, but I think this has been an absolute delight to do this interview because it gave me reasons to think again about why did I write this book and what was I trying to do? And I have to do a couple more of these things. So I think there's going to be another podcast of this sort and couple of seminar contexts and conferences, but thank you, Chris, for
the
opportunity.
Thank you, Paul. I mean, I've really appreciated talking with you about this book. Again, I've been talking with Paul Lim, Associate Professor of the History of Christianity, Associate Professor of Religious Studies, and Affiliated Faculty Department of History, about his recent book, Mystery Unveiled, The Crisis of the Trinity in Early Modern England, recently published by Oxford University Press in their Oxford Studies in Historical Theology series. If you have any comments about this conversation, just browse to the homepage of the Vanderbilt Divinity Library and click on the Contact Us link at the bottom of the page. We look forward to hearing from you, and thanks for listening.